Well, we have Brother Bob serving us again this afternoon, and his remarks are entitled Wives, Handmaids, Handmaidens, and Concubines. Wives, Handmaidens, and Concubines. Brother Bob, and can we have the lights dimmed, please?
Thank you again, Brother Aaron. Why cover this topic? When I'm sitting here before being introduced for maybe a difficult topic, I sit waiting thinking, why didn't I just come up with like the blessings of the kingdom or something, just a little bit easier. But I've often wondered about this concubine issue, not so much from a societal or social phenomenon, but involving the patriarchs, the men of God. Just never really had a grasp on, was this okay, was it not? I know it was culturally something of the time, but so let's look at this in some detail as time permits, starting out with some definitions. First of all, a wife, if that's easy, the female partner in a marriage. A concubine is a woman who cohabits with a man without being married and of a lower status than the wife. The term handmaid or handmaiden is scripturally very similar to concubine, but has more of the thought of an assistant to the wife, whereas the concubine was perhaps more just simply part of the household, but the concubine was more an attendant or an assistant or servant to the wife. Continuing on in the definitions, do you know the difference, viewer asked, between polygamy and bigamy? I wasn't really quite sure myself. Polygamy means having more than one wife, but doing it openly, much like some of the offshoots of the Mormon faith still do today. It's openly done, at least to a degree. Bigamy is the same thing, but done on a more secretive basis, and it's often associated with criminal activity. A term that we rarely see is polyandry, and that is a woman with several husbands. It's very rare, exists in some small tribal cultures or used to, but it's not common. So first of all, just looking at multiple wives or polygamy, what would some of the reasons for it possibly be? What purpose would it serve? Well, one is rapid increase in population. There is no quicker legitimate way to increase the population. We read in Exodus 1:7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. No faster way to do that, again, legitimately, than through polygamy. There's also the issue of a shortage of men. Back in the Old Testament times, when this was relatively common, women, at times, young women, greatly outnumbered men. And that was because, first of all, women outnumber men just in terms of the general birth percentages, slightly. But because of the battles, almost all killed were men. And they were in the prime of life. You read about 20,000 and 30,000 or 80,000 killed. And therefore, there was a shortage of men in marriageable age bracket. Another purpose for it has to do with protection of women, especially in these earlier societies. A woman who was not from a wealthy family essentially had to be under the protection of a man, a brother, a husband, a male relative. If they were not, things were not good for them. They were outcasts in a way. They might end up begging or possibly even worse. Well, let's look at the outset here, four different views, and there could be a lot more than four, but we'll do four primary views of this topic. And as I go through them, and as you think about the concept of concubines and handmaids, which of these four do you most closely, personally associate with? First would be that it is not the ideal, multiple wives not the ideal, permitted by God, and culturally acceptable. So the first one here is just is a relatively low bar, so to speak, a low standard, if you will, that God just allowed it. He didn't stop it. Kind of we were talking earlier about permission of evil. He doesn't stop it. He doesn't intervene. But that's all. So that's number one. Number two, not the ideal again, but blessed by God. This is a big step up. Again, as we had talked about earlier, the permission of evil, God allows evil, he permits it, but he does not endorse it, bless it, or approve of it. So the second option is the Heavenly Father being okay with it. You might say when Abraham went with Hagar, was he committing a sin? Was what he was doing approved of God? We know that it was permitted, but that can be kind of an easy way out. Well, the Lord permitted it, and then we don't have to think about it anymore. But to be more actively, proactively involved ourselves in the topic, when Abraham went with Hagar, was he actually doing something wrong? Was it a lack of faith? Was it a sin? Exactly, how would we look at that? Number three would be the option of it's universally wrong. It's just sinful. It is. Every single time we're talking about now noble men, men of God, who had higher standards than worldly men, when they had the concubine arrangement, they were actively sinning. And then the fourth view, it is or was acceptable, no scriptural directive against it at all. So we have, summarizing, the four options: permitted by God, blessed by God, always wrong, nothing wrong. As you look at that list again, ask yourself, which do you most closely identify with your opinion, as well as what you think the scriptural opinion might be? So as we go through this, sort of check your vote, if you will, against some of the scriptures that we will look at and some of the individuals we will look at. I did a survey, again, you know, earlier we were talking about the survey of the Lord's overruling. I asked a lot of brethren, a number of brethren, about this topic. Which one is correct? So when you talk to me, be careful. I might be taking a survey. You never know. And I was mainly spoke to or emailed and got responses from elders. I tried to find well-studied conservative elders in the truth. And I was amazed at what a difference of opinion there was on this. Some would say, number three, it was wrong every single step of the way. Others would say, well, it can't be three, it has to be two. God blessed it, approved of it, it was a good thing. But tremendous diversity in opinions. So that intrigued me. And so that kind of leads to why even talk about this subject, because it's not an issue really of today. One was, I was just kind of curious, since I've never really heard it discussed too much, why such a difference of opinion among some elders in ecclesias? Why when it comes up, and it doesn't very often, but what's really the right answer? And just maybe to get a better understanding of the patriarchs, they all made mistakes. Some made very terrible mistakes, David, for example, and certainly others. Was this one of their mistakes, or was it something that was appropriate? Well, as we look at individuals that had only one wife, there are quite a few, and this is just a short list. Adam, Noah, Moses, Boaz, Job, Isaiah, Hosea, we could probably list others. But there's also quite a list of those that had more than one wife. Abraham, Caleb, Esau, Jacob, David, Solomon, Saul, Gideon, Zedekiah, and some others that we have not listed here. We're going to just briefly look at four of them: Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. Just real briefly, then we'll look at some specific scriptures. Abraham, we know, his wife was Sarah. They had Isaac, eventually had Isaac. But kind of in between, Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. And we won't get into the scriptures, but I mentioned that a handmaid and concubine, similar. The word for handmaid, for concubine, for wife are almost interchangeable at times. Like in this account, we would read, if we looked at it, that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as his wife, and it's the same word wife that would be applied to her. So there was some interchange there. After Sarah passed away, we know that Abraham married Keturah, so she was his wife, and she had six sons. Well, speaking of Hagar, the handmaid, we all know the story, and we know that Sarah and once Hagar was expecting, there was a conflict between Sarah and Hagar, and it became uncomfortable for Hagar, and so she left. And when she left, there was an interaction between an angel and Hagar. So since there's really not a lot said on this topic in the scriptures, we need to look at every single instance where there's something in the Mosaic law or certainly an angelic visitor who deals with this subject to try to glean what we can from it as to what is the mind of God on this. Well, the account, and you may want to turn to it if you want to, if you care to, we'll have, I think, most of the scriptures up here. But the account is in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. And I think it's important just to glance at this for a moment because we would like to know when the angel appeared to Hagar, what was the angel's disposition? Would you expect it to be a rebuke? In other words, Hagar, what have you done? Would it be a chastisement? Would it be a reciting of punishment? What would just the tone of the interaction be? Well, in that account of Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, Hagar, in the wilderness. In verse 8, and he said, Hagar, maid of Sarah, where have you come from and what are you doing? Where are you going? I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. In verse 10, the angel also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So we have that statement from the angel, and then we have in verse 13, Hagar saying, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? So there's not an awful lot there. But if I were to ask you, what is the general tone of that interchange? I don't know what you would say. As I read it, it seems like it's one of comfort, of reassurance, no rebuke, no chastisement, no punishment. Jacob, son of Isaac and Rebekah. Of course, we know the story of the two wives, different timings here, Leah, Rachel, they both had handmaids. We won't go any further with Jacob, but we're familiar with the story. And then David had, I probably gave it away there. How many wives did David have? You might have counted already. He had eight. Eight wives. Was he accused of adultery with any of them? Only one. Not the other seven. Only one. And that was because, of course, and by the way, he had concubines too. The only rebuke of the Lord against David regarding his wives was with Bathsheba. And of course, that's because she was married to someone else. And it was the single occasion with all of his wives that he actually committed adultery, not with the others, only with Bathsheba. Well, we can get a little glimpse into the Lord's perspective regarding David and his multiple wives. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, an interesting passage. I, God, delivered you. I gave you your master's house, okay, your master's wives. And if this were too little, I would add much more. So here we have an occasion where God is actually saying to David, I gave you, plural, your master's wives. And you can read anything into that that you would care to, but it is interesting to note that he says he would have added much more. This was, you know, part of a general rebuke of the Lord to David. So factor that in as you, as we go through again these scriptures and these different accounts, check these against your opinion as to which of those four options might be right. Solomon. Do any of you recall how many wives Solomon had? Yeah, that was a lot. A lot of them. How many concubines? 300. So that's just doing the easy math there without a calculator. We have 1,000, and that's probably a rough number. There's no question that Solomon did not know most of them, overwhelmingly most of them. This is from 1 Kings 11:3. These were probably the result of political alliances and so forth, and it was not a standard marriage arrangement. But Solomon, who our Lord referred to in his earthly ministry, I think, I don't have the reference here, but he heard of the wisdom of Solomon, said a greater than Solomon is here. And of course, that's the same Solomon. And Solomon is the son, another aspect that's worthy to note, the son of David and Bathsheba. Interesting to think about that. A side point regarding the genealogy of Jesus, as we trace, if we were to take time to trace his genealogy, it would go back to Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. As a matter of fact, these are the same individuals, with multiple wives that we just briefly looked at. Now, it is interesting that the Messiah's line, if you will, comes through a lineage of polygamy. Didn't have to be that way, even though polygamy was very widespread. We don't want to shorten the arm of the Lord. There's no question that the Heavenly Father could have arranged it another way. The Messiah would come through a purer line, but we see that this is actually the case. And our Lord was, during his earthly ministry, referred to as a title by some as the Son of David. There's a reference to that in Mark 12, but there's other references where he might be called Rabbi, he might be called Lord or Master, and sometimes called, they would shout out to him, especially if they were looking for a miracle or something, as son of David. And in fact, our Lord even referred to David when the Pharisees were endeavoring to confuse him or get him to answer wrong or something. Of course, they were never successful. You might think that they would have eventually given up, and I guess there is a place where it says they did not ask him any more questions. Where he asked them regarding David and the Messiah, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, son of David, which is, of course, correct. And he said, well, if he's David's son, then why does David in Scripture call him Lord? We know the answer because he's in the lineage of David, but he's the Lord, so David would call him Lord like we all would. But that they could not answer that question. So Jesus did use David as a reference in his earthly ministry. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in the Mosaic Law to get a better understanding or a fuller understanding of whether or not the Mosaic Law condemned polygamy. Did it list punishments for it, like it did for many sins, stoning and so forth, being cut off from the people? Will we see that the Mosaic Law approved of it? Did the Mosaic Law regulate it? And there's not a lot said, so we have to carefully look at least a couple of scriptures. One of them is in Exodus 21:10, where it says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, clothing, or her marital rights. So here we have an instance where a man is taking another wife. And the instructions in the Mosaic Law is that if you do, you need to take care of her. As a matter of fact, a responsible man who was a man of means and was concerned might bring in a lot of concubines because these were women that without that protection would be very, very bad off in society. So it can be perceived as a generous and even noble in that culture thing to do, because these women had no other options. So a man that had a large estate and maybe a large farm, cattle, agriculture, a big household, again, a man of means, as a responsible and generous gesture, might bring these women in as concubines. And also, handmaids were welcomed by wives often because there was just a lot of, it, not like today with a lot of conveniences, there was a lot of hard work to do. And a lot of it fell to the wife in terms of keeping up the home and so forth. And so they would often welcome a handmaid because they were essentially like a servant. You might say slave, but in the nicer households, more of a servant relationship. They were part of the household. Another aspect of this that we will not get into here, largely for reasons of platform decorum, but is the term marital rights. As we factor into this issue, whether or not God approved of this, if you were to do a private study on this term in the Hebrew, we can gain some additional insight into God's perspective. That under the Mosaic law, if a man takes another wife, he shall not diminish her marital rights. The Mosaic law, one more reference, and that's in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man have two wives, so we have more than one here, obviously, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, and we don't have any more of the scripture here, but you can look at it on your own. Again, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. It's basically a protection of the child that's hated, if you will, or maybe liked less. One loved, one hated, that the man had to be responsible for that child that was perhaps the son of a concubine, son of a handmaid, that he could not cast him off. There was a protection there for not only the concubine, but also for their children, so they could be assured that they would be taken care of financially. Well, as we've looked at just a couple of verses in the Mosaic law, and there isn't much more in terms of Mosaic law writings, do you see it as condemning this arrangement? Do you read it as approving of it? Or maybe kind of an in-between of regulating it? Well, we're going to look at some other challenging passages in the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, that are sometimes used to suggest that polygamy, multiple wives, is something that is biblically condemned. We try to find every single verse that we can, and if you have your Bible handy, you may want to turn to the first one, which is Deuteronomy 17:17. And I will have it up here, at least part of it, but let me quote, and this is a warning basically to kings, and it's sometimes used as an evidence that the Lord did not approve of this. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, and he shall, I think the translation I have in front of me is different than what we have up here. In the Revised Standard says, and he shall not multiply wives for himself. So here we have an injunction or a directive. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And in reading that, we might think, well, that's because it's wrong to have multiple wives. But that isn't what the scripture says. It gives a reason. That his heart turn not away. See, this was a problem with foreign wives. Certainly, probably the most notable example of this would be Solomon. The foreign wives, he tried to accommodate them and their foreign religions to basically keep them happy. And by doing that, there was the problem of false religion, problem of idolatry. Solomon, again, probably being the most notable example, but some others as well. So depending on your interpretation of this verse, you may look at it as a rebuke, period, against polygamy. Or it might be a rebuke and a warning regarding foreign wives, that there is a danger here. If we were to go back to verse 16, and if you have your Bible open, you can read it, but I'll read it for you if you don't. He must not multiply horses for himself. It's right there. Well, there's no prohibition against a man having a lot of horses. There's something more here than perhaps meets the eye. A lot of other things prohibited too. Well, let's turn to the New Testament And I will read this. This is Galatians 4, and this is a familiar text. More about this, of course, in the Old than in the New Testament. But Galatians 4 brings up several interesting points. To read it for you, tell me, of course, this is Paul speaking here or writing, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Skipping down to verse 28. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Well, there's a lot here, but the traditional interpretations in this passage are that Abraham would represent God, Hagar, the law covenant, Sarah, the Abrahamic covenant, Ishmael, fleshly or natural Israel, and Isaac as the Christ, our Lord, perhaps the Christ head and body in a more expansive way. So a little bit of a puzzle here, or part of the puzzle. And this is a question that we all have to ask ourselves and interpret on our own. Does the Lord's use of the polygamous arrangement for major covenant types indicate his approval? If it does not indicate his approval, why would he use these individuals as profound, not small things, but profound type, antitype relationships of major covenant arrangements? Something to think about. Another challenging scripture has to do with answering the question, did Jesus reaffirm God's marriage ideal? This is a passage that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, and the context here has to do with the Pharisees, once again, probably trying to trip up our Lord, unsuccessfully, of course, asking about divorce. And this is sometimes referred to when this topic comes up, because Jesus beckons back to the beginning of creation, that it was not so since the beginning of creation. Some interpret this to mean that our Lord was reaffirming God's marriage ideal of Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. But is that actually what is going on here? I will go ahead and read at least a portion of this. In verse 3 of Matthew 19. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So we first of all see at the very beginning the topic, the question, is about one thing, and that's divorce. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the question that starts the conversation, starts the discussion, and that topic is never broken, never gotten off of. He answered that question. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? So this is going back to the Eden account. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So verse 6 here, which we're about to read actually, just prior to verse 6, Jesus goes back to that Genesis account. And in verse 6, he says, they are no longer two but one, and then, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Very common words that are often said at a marriage ceremony. So we see in verse 6 here that, and we're not going to read the rest of it, but in verse 6, Jesus summarizes. He says, in answer to the question about divorce, therefore, or we might say, in conclusion, what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. The entire passage is about divorce. That's the question, that's the response, that's the summary. And it's summarized again in verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. You know, there's an obscure verse that we came across in a midweek study. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's from Malachi 2:16, one that we don't see very often. So, in this particular account, which is the only one that comes close to our Lord dealing with this topic, did Jesus reaffirm God's marriage ideal? I would say the answer is no, he did not. He didn't unaffirm anything. He just wasn't talking about marriage. He was talking only about divorce. The question asked, the question responded to. 1 Timothy 3:2. We'll read that as well. This has to do with the qualifications of elders and also deacons. It applies to deacons as well. And I think that even without reading it, you probably know what it is about and what it says. And that is a bishop, or we might use the term elder, must be the husband of one wife. So here we have the expression, husband of one wife. You know, there's, again, not a lot said about this. So when people discuss the topic, there's an effort to find every single possible verse that could pertain. Well, what does it mean, husband of one wife? And that applies again to, as we call them, elders and deacons. There are two popular interpretations. One of them is that an elder has to be married. I remember talking to somebody was in the Church of Christ. It was they had a fair booth, and they had years ago in San Diego, they had like a game you would play, and you would have multiple choice, and if you got it right, a bell would, you know, ding, 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 and then I answered a question and got the buzzer. All right, what'd I do wrong? They said an elder must be married, and I said false, and they said, you got that wrong. He says, they interpret that way, an elder has to be married. I said, well, how about Paul? Paul wasn't married. Well, he wasn't an elder. So he was an apostle, but he wasn't an elder. So they thought they had won that argument, I guess. So that's one possible interpretation, but the one that's more popular, I think, in our fellowship, is that if a brother is married and if he's up for eldership, he can only have one wife. Well, first of all, it's interesting that this qualification's even there. Today we would never, if a brother was, we have a consecrated brother and we're considering for elder, we would not say, do you mind if I ask you, do you have more than one wife? It just wouldn't come up. Well, the fact that it came up then might be indicative of that it was somewhat common even in our Lord's day. So they had to make the qualification, as well as other qualifications. Well, in any case, one interpretation of this, in addition to the two primary ones, is that an argument is made that this is only applying to elders. It's not a broad-based absolute, because it's talking about husband of one wife for elders and deacons. So we can only probably go so far with this argument. By the way, a fifth option that surprised me, went through the four that we were looking at earlier, is in my limited survey, I talked to two very well-studied, very conservative in the truth brethren that said that polygamy is not wrong at all, ever. And I said, well, what about now? What about the Lord's people? They said, not wrong. I said, it's not wrong at all? They said, no. They said, Bob, the burden of proof is on you to prove it. I said, show me in the scriptures where it says it's wrong. And I referred to this, and both of them responded, well, that's just for elders. It only applies to elders. I said, do you think it's acceptable now? They said, no, but only because the law of the land says it's not. And both of them, in their own way, said the burden of proof to show otherwise was on me as I was studying this topic. I was a bit surprised to get that response. Okay. Now, another thing to consider is this expression in Genesis about they shall be one flesh. And this comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, some have suggested that a man becomes one flesh only with his one wife. And therefore, this would be kind of like the marriage ideal. One man, one woman, an exclusive relationship of one flesh only with his one wife. But is that a correct interpretation? We read in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? And Paul harkens back to the Genesis account in his point. Certainly not the ideal. But here we have the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, that this relationship can even exist in an illicit way, and him quoting the Genesis account. Well, another question to ask is, does the concept of sin change over time? Is it possible for something to be right at one time in history, in the ages, but later wrong? Or could something be wrong and sinful in the eyes of God, and later on God would approve of it? Well, part of the answer to this question. We know that in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 20, it's wrong for a brother and sister to marry. If a man takes a sister, it is a shameful thing. They shall be cut off. So there's a big penalty here for a brother and sister to marry under the Mosaic Law. Was there ever a time when brothers and sisters were at least indirectly commanded by God to marry? Well, there was a directive from the very beginning after the expulsion. Well, I won't get into that, but the be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, in order to obey God's command, there were no other choices. Brothers and sisters had to marry. We could probably apply this to right after the flood as well. So in order to obey God, those relationships had to exist. But they were later condemned under the Mosaic Law. So that's something else to add to the topic. So let's kind of recap here, looking at these four different views and expressing my own personal opinion as a result of this study as to which one might be correct. First of all, permitted by God. I don't think that's the right choice for a lot of reasons. Polygamy was regulated by the Mosaic Law, part of the lineage of the Messiah. Holy men, not just worldly men, holy patriarchs involved with it. And I think it's again, kind of an easy way out in the discussion of this, just to say that God permitted it. It's just that he didn't stop it from happening. So I'd like to eliminate that one. Let's go down to number four, that there's just nothing wrong with it. I don't think that's correct either. There were a lot of problems with it. There were rivalries between the wives and the concubines, certainly Sarah and Hagar and others. The foreign wives and the idolatry and the false religion. There were just a lot of problems with it. So I don't think that that's correct. Always wrong. The fact, again, that it was regulated by the Mosaic Law. Maybe not approved of it, but not discouraged and not condemned. We don't see any condemnation at all, anywhere. The fact that it was used as profound types, the fruitage of those relationships, indicates to me that we this would not be a valid choice. And that leaves blessed by God. You know, sometimes the Lord blesses us not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do. Perhaps for certain periods in human history, this was an acceptable option that was blessed by the Heavenly Father for increase of population and also for the protection of women. Well, I don't think, nonetheless, that it's the ideal. And why not the ideal? Again, a couple of elders saying the burden of proof falls to me if I say it's not the ideal. I just think it's just generally problematic. There's the Genesis model of Adam and Eve. I know those, they were the only two. We don't really read much about Eve. After the birth of Seth, I don't think that she's mentioned anymore. Adam, you know, lived a long time, almost 1,000 years, not quite. There's no record of Adam having multiple wives. And I kind of look at him as sort of, he and Eve is the ideal. I don't believe that he ever remarried. There's no evidence of that. So I think there's some credibility to the Genesis model. The standard for elders and deacons of husband of one wife, I think, is a good standard, a high standard. And anyone aspiring to be of the church, I think, can take a lesson from this and use it as a standard by extension. Something that we really didn't get into, but also can apply here, is the picture of Christ in the church, of the bride and the bridegroom. I know there's 144,000 brides, but it's really one composite bride. And I think that when we, as new creatures in Christ, when we look at that picture, out of respect for that picture, we have essentially, certainly one bridegroom or one groom, and really one composite bride. So, not the ideal, not for now. Certain times, yes, not now. So, wives, handmaids, and concubines, hopefully we've stirred up your pure minds and stimulated some material that might cause you to look at this a little bit more carefully and a little bit more extensively as you look at the patriarchs and the role that this played in their lives. I'd like to close with this wonderful scripture, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."